You're listening to the Bible teachings of Remedy Lodi with Pastor Mark Thompson. For more information, visit our website at remedylodi.com.
No, community groups, make sure that you take the time. If you have not been involved in one, I would encourage you to go to the website. There is a kind of a page or two on why you need to be involved in a community group. There's also a page connected to the Sunday night prayer banner that just talks about why we do prayer and why is it important to come together. So these are the foundations, as Tim mentioned, to what we do here. We believe that God created us to live in community, and that community groups is the way that, it's just a catalyst. It's a catalyst for us to get into community, to learn about community, be intentional about community. And so encourage you, if you've been in one, when we start signups, you'll have an opportunity to sign up for the group that you were in last year. If you, for some reason, schedules changed or things have changed and there's a different group, you'll be able to sign up for a different night or time. But that'll all be on the website, and you can do that. And we'll be doing online signups even in the lobby after the service, just so for those of you who maybe are challenged in that area. I know we live in a world that everything is technology, but some of us are still in that process. So we'll even have it in the back for those of you who need the assistance in signing up online. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. Let's pray together. We'll get into God's word. Father God, again, we thank you so much for your love, your grace. God, we thank you for the rich heritage that we have as believers. We thank you as we think of just all the way back to Abraham, Lord, a man of faith who believed and obeyed. God, we thank you for that heritage. We thank you for Moses who again, looked to you to be his help, to be his strength. Lord, it just goes. Joshua just goes, and Deborah and all. Lord, just Rahab. Lord, people of faith that have been recorded in your word. That's our heritage, Lord. Men and women who have loved you, and you have proven yourself faithful. We thank you for our recent heritage of the Reality family, God. Thank you for men like Britt that you have raised up, Lord, and you have poured your spirit upon and gave him a vision to plant churches. God, we thank you for him. We thank you for that heritage. Just as an act of faith, said, I believe this is what God's called me to do, Lord, and you bless that. We thank you for the men and women in the New Testament, Lord. We thank you as this morning as we look at Saul. Thank you how you took a life and transformed it. How, God, you moved in such a way that you took a man who self-righteous and bent on destroying your church, your bride, and you used him for your glory and for your kingdom. God, we'd ask this morning that your word would penetrate our hearts, God, that we'd fall more deeply in love with you this morning. We need you desperately. And so, God, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Lord, lead us and guide us this morning. We want your kingdom to go forth, not only in this community, but in our hearts. We want you to own us this morning as we just acknowledge your presence and your power and your goodness this morning. So do a good work this morning for your glory and kingdom. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been going through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, the theme is the continuation or the continuing mission of Jesus through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should all be kind of getting that down by now. It's the theme. It's going to continue. But the first eight chapters of Acts, what we saw was the promise of the Holy Spirit, the formation of the church, and the beginning of the mission right there in Jerusalem. And now we're at the critical part where that mission is beginning to go out. It's beginning to spread out. The mission of Jesus, that's a continuation, is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to redeem and restore those of us who were far from God. It's the picture, it's the gospel. Jesus came for the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. In four words, the gospel is creation. God created us to have a relationship with him and to walk with him and to glorify him. But there was the fall, so it's creation, fall. Man decided, hey, we're going to do things our own way. And we rebelled, our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. We're going to do what we think is right. And that fall separated us from our God. The fourth word is redemption. But God, in his great sovereignty and will, redeemed us through his Son. And the fourth is restoration. He just didn't redeem us, but restoring us back into right relationship with him. And the goal is that, the end game goal is that we are going to be in his presence and walk with him to restore things as they were. To restore things as they were for his glory. This is his story, as we've talked about, not our story. So it's creation, and then there was a fall, redemption and restoration. Because we exist for him, for his glory. That's what it's about. It's not our story, it's his story. And so the picture of the scripture is a big picture. From beginning to end, it's about God. It's a big picture. But in that big picture, there's individual stories. There's individual circumstances that take place. And so we're part of that big story, but there's also those individual stories. It's kind of like the Olympics. You know, we've all watched at least a little bit of the Olympics. Some of us are a little bit more into it than others. But there's that every couple years, thousands, over 10,000 athletes gathered in London. Over 10,000 to compete all over the city, representing millions, probably billions of people. If you see each one represents a country, billions of people are represented. It is huge. And it's global and it's huge. But in the middle of all this globalness and hugeness and just there's individual stories. I love the individual stories. Don't use your watch. They're getting ready to compete, and then they tell you this little snippet. They tell you just this little bit about this person or that, or just the fact that Missy Franklin, 17 years old, high school student, won the most gold medals except for Phelps at this Olympics. 17 years old. How amazing is that? Just that little bit of information. There's an individual, a young girl, young woman, who is obviously disciplined and trained herself to move on. Or Danielle LaVey, Cuban immigrants. His parents were Cuban immigrants. He has his little lucky towel he carries around everywhere. I don't know what that means. I don't know. He just has it everywhere. He's at a restaurant. He has his little lucky towel with him. He gets down. He puts it on his head, little cloak of darkness or whatever he puts over his head. But he carries it with him everywhere. And they just show little stories. He won a bronze medal, and you just... It's that individual story in the midst of 10,000 competitors. Everyone has a story, and it contributes to that big picture. Or Allison, Felix on track and field, won her gold medal third try. And I love the fact, I don't know why, I love this fact that her mom is a preschool teacher and her dad's a preacher. I think, how perfect is that? And it's just, again, I don't know a lot about her, but I know that. And it's those personal, individual stories. It's what made up her character and her perseverance and her continuing of trying and trying and trying. It's amazing little stories. So we have this big picture at the Olympics, this big, huge event, and then we have these individual stories that give it life. We think about our God. We think about our God who created the heavens and the earth. He created the sun and the moon and the stars, and he put the boundaries around the ocean. He did all that. He causes the grass to grow, all these huge things. We have no idea. And yet at the same time, he knows every hair on our head. He knows every thought that we think. So here's this God that's just huge and immense and powerful and overwhelming. If he appeared here, we would just all be in our faces. His glory would just burn our skin right off. These bodies weren't made to be in the presence of God's unfiltered glory. And yet, so personal, so intimately acquainted with us and everything about us. And that is the mission of God. And the mission of God, there's this big picture. The mission of God is to seek and to save the lost, to reach the world, and it's global and it's big. But in the middle of that global and bigness, there's individual stories. It's his story.
Because as we come to know Jesus, he calls us into mission. And he calls us into mission once we know him, because it's his mission. We can't be on mission if we don't know him. If we're not walking with him, we can't be on mission. But as he calls us into right relationship with him, he sends us out on mission. He said, as the Father has sent me, I send you. And so we're part of this global mission. It doesn't stop with us. We don't get saved and we say, oh, now we're good. But we go. The gospel doesn't terminate with us or stop with us. The gospel continues. We receive and we give. That's the way it is with our talents, with our finances, with our time. We receive to give. We receive the gospel and we're transformed, not so we can be, oh, I'm transformed and now I'm happy and saved and going to heaven. And I have a right relationship with Jesus. But it's to give. It's to continue on. So we're part of this big global mission. But there's individual stories. The big story is God's. It's all his. But in the midst of that, there's individual encounters with Jesus. That's you and me. And God uses all the things in our life for the mission that he calls us to. And many times he uses those circumstances in our life in spite of those things he uses us. And so it doesn't matter what our background is or what our story is or what the backstory is for us. As God calls us into relationship, he sends us out as an individual on mission for him. And so we see that there's this corporate, global, yes mission. We're individuals, but along with the individuals, there's very personal stories that each one of us have. And it's really easy to sit and say, well, God can't use me because I did this or I did that, or I'm not smart enough, or I'm not tall enough, or, you know, I don't speak this language, or I don't do that, or I don't understand. But God uses who we are, what we know, what we've done, what we haven't done. He will use all those things to accomplish his purposes for his glory. If you think about it, you think about Peter. Peter denied Christ to a servant girl, a couple of them. And yet, who did Jesus use to preach the first sermon to the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders? Peter. So you've got Peter, who, this was part of his backstory. He denied Jesus around a fire. He swore. He swore, there's no way I know Jesus, to somebody who had no authority and no power over him, to less than 2 months later proclaiming the gospel in front of leaders who could take his life. See, that's the personal story, or one of the personal stories, of Peter. And then you think of the Samaritan woman that he met at the well. She had four husbands and was living with her fifth man. And Jesus used her to bring a whole city out to hear about the gospel. Somebody that was looked down upon and frowned upon, God used to influence a whole city. And finally they said, we don't believe because of you, we believe because now we've heard it ourselves. But she was the influencer. Or how about the demoniac that was tied up in the cemetery? Here's this guy that was possessed, multitude, a legion of demons. And he was crazy, and he had super strength. And they didn't know what to do with him. Nobody wanted to be around with him. He was cutting himself and screaming. He was naked. He was running around crazy. And nobody knew what to do. So they chained him up. And they took him out to the cemetery, and they chained him in the cemetery way outside of town. Because he was possessed in superhuman strength, he broke the chains. Yeah, cutting and screaming himself day and night, not sleeping. And Jesus had an encounter with that man. And Jesus cast the demons out of that man. And that man was completely restored and sane and in his right mind and clothed. And Jesus was leaving. He said, Jesus, let me come with you. And he says, no, I want you to go back to the town. I want you to go back to the town. Back to the people who don't want anything to do with you. Back to the people who chained you up and threw you out in the cemetery. Go back to them, to Decapolis. There's 10 cities in that area. Go back to them and tell them what I've done. What a story. Because he would show up and they go, isn't this the guy? Isn't this the guy? He kind of looks familiar. Last time we saw him, he was naked and he was screaming and bleeding and all kinds of spitting out of his mouth. And he seemed to be clothed and in his right mind. There's a story here. You see, there's this big mission to go to Decapolis and seek and share the good news of the gospel. But in the middle of that, there's an individual story. And lastly, how about the prostitute at Jesus' feet? Jesus uses a prostitute to show us what it means to be grateful, what it means to worship. An unlikely candidate to teach us about worship, to teach us what it means to be grateful. See, those are the individual stories. Those are the experiences. That's us. That's what God has called us to do, to be on mission. And today we're going to look at Saul's calling, and it's different. But see, each one of us has a story. It's really God's story, but it's what's transpired in our lives to the point where we understand that he's calling us to be on mission, that he's calling us first to be in relationship with him. Doesn't matter where we've been, what we've done, how old we are, how young we are, how much we know, what we don't know. As we're going to see with Saul, often it's the things that we put trust in and believe in that keep us from what God really wants us to do. So we're just going to do the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And there for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. So here is Saul, and Saul is going to Damascus to arrest Christians, to gather them up and take them to Jerusalem for trial. As he breathed out these threats and potential murder, this was Saul, and this is the picture that we have of Saul, who we so love as Paul. But this was Saul, not Paul yet. And we get this picture of his call. So what do we know just from that? This is the first introduction. We see a little of him in chapter 8. So what do we know? Well, we know that he was a Pharisee. We know that he obviously had access to the high priest just from this passage, that he had some influence or was trusted by the high priest. He was an up-and-comer. He was a young man who had some influence and had some zeal. He was well-respected, because we know when they were murdering Stephen, when he was being martyred, that those who were doing it, because it's killing somebody's rough work, took off their coats and put it at Saul's feet. It was a sign of respect, and it was a sign of that he was approving the murder of Stephen. And so we know that there was some level of respect and some level of authority because he authorized the killing of Stephen. He probably was somewhat well off just because of his position and his authority and his education. He was a Roman citizen as well as a Jew. His father was a Roman citizen, so we know that. We know that he was educated in languages. We know a lot about Paul. We're going to get into some more of that later on. But he was a powerful man. But we also know he wanted to destroy the church. I'm thinking that at this point in time that he's going up to Damascus because he doesn't want it to spread. Right now they kind of have it contained in Jerusalem, and some people have kind of started to flee, and he was going to go up there and kind of contain it. Let's keep it all in one area, and we're just going to wipe it out. So let's just go up there, we'll take care of it, we'll arrest everybody, and we'll just get this thing taken care of so it doesn't spread at all. He wanted to destroy the church. It's interesting because later, as he's walking with the Lord, Paul loves the church. He plants churches. He writes letters to the church. He loves the bride of Christ. That's what I'm saying. When it talks about an individual story, he goes from one who is trying to destroy the church and the bride of Christ to being one because of his love for Jesus and Jesus' love for him to protect and to lead the very thing he tried to destroy. He had an amazing zeal for God. He had an amazing zeal for God without understanding, but he had an amazing zeal for God. It said he was breathing threats and murders. He was super zealous. Maybe he was angry. Maybe he thought because it was lies, he didn't understand it. He was willing to do almost anything for his cause. To murder, to arrest men and women, breaking up families, it didn't matter to him. This had to be stopped. You see, he was a man that focused. He was on a mission then. Here is an account of his pedigree and his own words from Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. And again, they were debating about circumcision and whether people who needed to be circumcised to be saved and all the stuff. And so he was countering this in Philippians chapter 3. For we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Maybe a little pride there. So the law, I'm perfect. I no one can find any fault in me. Do you get this idea that Paul, what he's saying in this passage is, you guys don't put any confidence in the flesh. Because we are the circumcision. Those of us who have the Spirit of God, we are God's. The circumcision in the Old Testament was to show that this was a people that were set apart for God. It was a physical sign that they were set apart for God. Paul's saying, we have the Spirit of God. That's the sign. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We're sealed, and that's the sign of our redemption. We're adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual sealing. We don't need to be circumcised anymore. Don't put confidence in the flesh. Don't put trust in outward appearance. Don't put trust in outward things that you do or say or don't do or don't say. It's the Spirit of God inside of us. That's where we believe. That's what we trust in. He goes, and if you want to put trust in the flesh, I could do that, Paul says. And if you think you could have confidence in the flesh, I'm way more. He's just calling them out. He's not saying that he's doing it. He's just saying, look it, you think you're so righteous. I'm just going to call you out on that because I'm way more righteous than you according to the flesh. But he also goes on to say it's just rubbish. It's trash. It doesn't mean anything in comparison to knowing Jesus. But look what he had. Everything was there. He was born into the right tribe. He was born a Jew. He was born. Everything that he didn't have control over, though, was born. He was circumcised the eighth day. He didn't have anything to do with that. He didn't say, hey, Dad, you circumcised me. It's 8 days. But he was raised in the home that obeyed the law. And he obeyed the law. And so he had this self-righteousness. And actually, it was the very thing that he was putting his trust in, obviously, that was keeping him from understanding who Jesus really was. And so this is Paul. This is Saul and Paul, but we're dealing with Saul right now. So from this account, we know that he had confidence in his heritage, that he obeyed the law, tribe of Benjamin. He was a zealot, again, he was passionate. And to his standards, and to everyone else's standard, he was blameless. I think it's safe to say that Paul, being a Pharisee, to Paul was not an 8-to-5, you know, kind of a, oh, I'm a Pharisee, it's my job, I click in and click out, something I do. Paul was a believer. He believed in God. And he believed that God had placed him there to hold fast to the law, to hold fast to the righteousness that he believed he needed to do. He, in his mind, was doing all that God wanted him to do. That's where that passion came from. And it offended him that others were not following. It offended him that somebody was teaching another religion about his God another way. So Paul was a real believer, but his zeal and his righteousness had closed his mind and his heart to the Spirit of God and actually blinded him way before God did on that road. He was already blind, but he didn't realize it going onto that road. So Paul takes off on his mission, to continue his mission of destroying this movement that he called the Way. He goes, we're going to destroy this thing called the Way. And on that journey, he encounters Jesus, or probably more appropriately, Jesus encounters him. And what we see, that there's this bright light. And I'm assuming that Jesus just gives a flash, because it says there's this flash of light, a flash of his glory. You know, like it's noon, it's the middle of the day. It's bright in the middle of the day. So whatever this was certainly brighter than the sun. What's brighter than the sun? We read in Revelation that there's not going to be any sun in heaven when we're there, because the glory of God is going to illuminate everything. His glory is way brighter than the sun. There's not going to be a need for a sun or a moon to light our way, give direction. The glory of God is going to do it. And so it says there's this flash of light, this flash of his glory that takes Saul to his knees. We cannot stand before the glory of God. We can't. We cannot stand before the glory of God. I think we miss this sometimes because we forget how holy and awesome and incredible God is. Not to be afraid of him, but man, to be respectful of him. He is to be feared and respected. Seriously, if he showed, these bodies we couldn't be in his presence. Our skin, our bodies would just melt and evaporate. His glory is that intense. And so he just gives a flash, and it pushes Saul, proud, arrogant, powerful, respected Pharisee Saul, put him to his knees. In Philippians 2, it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It's a much better place when by his grace and kindness we can get on our knees here and worship him. Not a good place to be when we just see his glory and fall to our knees because we have no choice. And I think that's what happened to Paul. The glory of God shined and he fell to the ground. No man can stand against the glory of God. We puff out our chests and we walk big and bad and we think we have control. We have no control over anything. We like to think we do. We like to think that we have a calendar and we have a schedule and we have control of our lives. A glimpse of God's glory and we're on our faces and all worries and concerns disappear. Just God, spare me. It's the glory of God. So it knocks him down and he hears a voice and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this shows just how personal how personal it is. Our relationship with God, our calling, our mission, how personal it is. Three things. First, Jesus calls out his name twice. And that's a very personal address. It indicates closeness, intimacy. It's a very relational way of addressing someone. Paul, Paul. It's very personal. There's several other occasions in the New Testament, but just for a couple of examples, Abraham on Mount Moriah when he was getting ready to sacrifice his son, and he had the knife up, and he was, in obedience to God, was going to sacrifice his son. And God says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on your son, for now I know you fear me. He wanted to make sure Abraham's heart had not drifted and was loving his son more than his God. And so Abraham was tested. And when Abraham passed that test, God cries out to him, Abraham, Abraham. It was personal. It was intimate. It was, you've passed the test, Abraham. Or Moses, when he was in the desert, and he saw the bush and he turned aside to see what it was, and he was beginning to walk up to it. And God says to him, Moses, Moses, don't come near. He cared about Moses, but he's, this is holy ground. Take your sandals off. It was a protection. It was personal. It was, Moses, Moses, wait. Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. That calling to a prophet of his. And you think about Jesus overlooking Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how I long to gather you up like a hen gathers her chicks. That personal, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long. And then you think of, you always know the story of Martha and Mary. Martha's busy and Mary's just worshiping Jesus. Martha gets all frustrated. Jesus, you see my sister? Look at her. She's just laying around worshiping and praying and doing silly things like that. I'm working. I'm making the sandwiches. I'm getting everything ready for the whole lunch. And he goes, oh, Martha, Martha. It's endearing. Do you see that? It's endearing. And so, Saul, Saul. Because here's this man who was zealous for sure, but blinded by his own self-righteousness, blinded by his zeal, now blinded by the glory of God. But Saul, Saul. So firstly, it's personal, and God communicates that. Jesus communicates that with the use of his name. And secondly, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you running around arresting my followers? This is not some movement or just some group of wayward people. Saul, you're persecuting me. And it tells us, too, how much Jesus identifies with his church. That what is done against his church is done against him. The church is the bride of Christ. He's our groom. He's coming to get us. He loves us. He is the head. We are the body. This is, the church is his. We need to be really, really careful about what we say about the church. It's so easy to criticize the church because it's full of a bunch of sinners and losers and people who make mistakes and gossip and fail and sin and all kinds of stuff. It's so easy to criticize the church. The church belongs to Jesus. He loves his church. We don't criticize the church. We love the church because Jesus loves the church. When we criticize and hate our brothers and sisters, first of all, it says, how can you do that when you say you love God in 1 John? You can't hate your brother and say you love God. But we criticize one another. We're criticizing his body. He is our head. We're criticizing him. We're mocking him. We're making fun of him. He created each one of us. He created and established the church. This church exists because Jesus brought this church together. And this church will no longer exist, this local expression, when Jesus decides that this isn't a local expression he wants. This is his church. He is the senior pastor, and he leads and directs. And we as a body seek him. That's why we pray. That's why we're going to begin to gather regularly on Sunday nights, to pray, to seek his face. If he is the senior pastor and he's the head, then we need to get direction from him. We need to hear from him. We need to listen to him. If we don't pray, about a year and a half, 2 years ago, had an opportunity to go back east, and there was a new church, 3 years old or 3 or 4 years old, and had a team of guys, and in that amount of time, it just grown. I mean, it was like, I don't know, 3,000-4,000 people in a couple of years, and the guys there were just a bunch of really solid young men who were leading the church, and I was asked by a friend to come back and just spend some time with them, and there was a couple of us when we went back, and as we began to take a whole day just to go through their schedule and life and church growth and all that kind of stuff, one thing that super glaring is, I said, when do you guys pray? And they just looked at each other. Oh, we pray in staff meetings sometimes and stuff. And we had this discussion. And there wasn't one thing on their calendar, on their schedule, no regularly scheduled prayer. And I said, you know what, guys? I got to tell you this stuff. You can talk about God all you want. And you can say that you're dependent on him and that you're following him. But I would just right here just declare you are not. You are not. How much you pray reflects your dependency on God. They just go hand in hand. If you're not praying, you're not dependent on God. Because what does it mean to be, how are you dependent on somebody you never talk to or spend any time with? Does that make sense? The more we pray, the more we understand who he is, his heart, and the more we depend, the more we trust. And so we have to be praying. And that's why we're doing Sunday nights, because he is our senior pastor. Whenever we meet, we pray. We always want to pray. That's why we have people up here praying. It's why we meet at 8:30 in the morning before the service. To pray. Because if God doesn't show up, there's no sense in for us being here. Because he is the head of the church. And so Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's kind of like saying, Saul, this is between you and me. I know Saul probably thought he was running around taking care of people who are spurious and causing problems, And Jesus says, no, this is about you and me. It's about you and me, Saul. See, it's very personal. He calls him by, in a way, Saul, that shows personal, intimacy, relational. And then he says, Saul, this is between you and me. What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? And then thirdly, it's not just about his persecution, but it's about his heart. We get a little bit more insight to this when Paul shares his own personal account of that in Acts chapter 26. He's sharing about he's giving his testimony is what he's doing. But in Acts 26, verse 14, it says, And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's not in this account, but it's in the account later on when Paul's giving his testimony that Jesus says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, that's not a phrase. I haven't used that actually recently. It's not a phrase we use too often in our day and age. It was an idiom that they used quite a bit back in Paul's time. And when somebody would say kicking against the goats, at that time, they would automatically think about stubbornness. It's a picture of stubbornness. They would use ox carts to carry their, whatever it was that they produced, they'd use ox carts to do that, obviously ox. And from time to time, the ox would get stubborn and stop. And so they would have a little, whip and whip the ox. Sometimes that motivated the ox, and sometimes instead of being motivated to go, the ox would kick. And when they kicked, they would break the carts apart. Very powerful animal. And so what they did was they would put spikes on the front of the carts called goads, spikes. And so when the ox would kick, it would be painful. And hopefully they would do that once and then realize that's painful and they wouldn't do it again. But the more that they kicked against those goads or those spikes, the more painful and bloody it became. So it became a picture of stubbornness. So really, Jesus is saying, why are you acting like a stubborn ox here? Now, it's not stubborn if you do something once and get corrected by it. It's stubborn if you've resisted over and over again. So just in this picture, what we're getting this idea is that this, although the most blatant encounter with Jesus, the most obvious encounter with Jesus, probably the most tangible encounter with Jesus, probably was not Saul's first encounter with Jesus. Because it wouldn't be rebellion if it was one time and it was done. See, Saul did not live in a cave. It wasn't like he was oblivious, oh, this Jesus is running around. What? Jesus? Who? What? He was a Pharisee. He was well educated. He went to the temple. He was involved in politics. He spoke the languages of both cultures. He was engaged in what he was doing. High likelihood that he had, at very least, seen Jesus. More than likely had heard Jesus teach. More than likely had been in presence when they were asking him questions and he was responding. More than likely didn't like Jesus because he called them whitewashed tombs, death, vipers, snakes, hypocrites. Because he turned over the tables in the temple. It wasn't like he didn't know these things. It wasn't like he wasn't around. They were contemporary. Do we get that? And so God had been speaking, I have no doubt had been speaking to Saul. Why are you being a stubborn ox? He had heard, he had seen the rumors of the resurrection. It wasn't like all of a sudden he just shows up and he had no clue about this Jesus, didn't know the stories, didn't understand, what, Jesus, who? Could you explain who you are, Jesus? He had encountered subtly Jesus. Again, this was the most blatant encounter. And so we see these three things in this personal account or this story. We see that Jesus calls him by very personal approach. We see that he says, Saul, this is between you and me. And stop being so stubborn. Stop being this ox. So Paul had been resisting the call of the Holy Spirit, the call of Jesus. And so God, in a sense, arrests him on that road, stops him in his tracks, and says, Paul, we're going to have a conversation. And what that is an amazing picture of God's grace. How often do we ignore the voice of God when he says, turn here, stop this, go there, and we ignore. It's called the discipline of the Lord. He uses that to correct us. But he loves us enough to stop us where we are, to do whatever it takes. We don't like that because we don't understand that there is nothing more important than our relationship with God. There's nothing more important than Jesus and me and Jesus and you, your relationship with him. Nothing is more important. Not any relationship, not any job, not any position, not any sense of power, not your health. There's nothing more important. And if our God is truly a God of grace, and if our God is truly a God of love and wants what's best for us, then he will do whatever it takes to get our attention and put us in his presence. And for Saul, it was a flash of his glory, and it was blinding. And then the rest of Paul's life, there was persecution and struggles and trials. But that's what it took, that literally he was arrested by God on that road that day. What does God have to do to get our attention? Because that's his love. That's what he does. So God arrested Paul on the road. And he will do whatever he needs to do to arrest us, to get our attention. He wants us to walk in relationship with him and to know him. And as we do that, mission flows out of that. Mission flows out of our walk with him. We all have a story. Cowboy has a story. It's our prayer that someday he will be able to say, I was wandering around. You know, I wandered into a church, disrupted it. They fed me. God spoke to me and I gave my life to Jesus. We all have a story. In a sense, today really is all of us in our Damascus road. Every day is, but let's just take today, for instance. Some of us know Jesus. And we've been walking with him. But maybe we've been putting our trust into things that have kept us from him. For Paul, it was all of his self-righteousness, all of his good deeds, all of his moral acts, all of his obedience to God. Those were interfering with his relationship with Jesus. Those blinded him from really seeing what God had for him. And sometimes it's simple as our comforts blind us from seeing what God wants. It's our routines. It's not what we would call blatant evil, although it is sinful. We rely on our comfort and those things that we trust in. We trust in our bank account. We trust in the fact that if there's an emergency, we have a credit card. We don't pray when there's an emergency. We just get out the credit card. We wouldn't see that as sin. Flat tire, don't have the money. Oh, I got a credit card. Where's our dependency? You see, where's our dependency? Are we depending on Jesus? Or are we depending on the credit card? I'm not saying it's inappropriate to use the credit card. I'm just saying, where is our dependency? We wouldn't say that is sin, but it is sin. So, but they're not blatant sins. For some of us, it's blatant sin. We struggle. We struggle with some kind of chemical abuse or alcohol abuse. We struggle with pornography. We struggle with just lust in our heart or with greed or with gluttony. There's those things that are obvious, and then there's those things that aren't so obvious. And so today, as we worship, as we pray, we always pray this, that we just catch a glimpse of the glory of God and it would take us to our knees. And then we repent. We didn't get there this week, but we're going to see in weeks to come, Paul gets up and is obedient and goes. So today, in a sense, is our Damascus road. God's calling us to mission. Paul's first step in his mission was to get right with Jesus. Because my mission, your mission, Paul's mission isn't really our mission. It's Jesus' mission through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, let's encounter Jesus. Let Jesus encounter you this morning. Let him search your heart as we worship and we about his glory and his goodness. Let that bring us to our knees and worship him this morning. Say, I'm going to go wherever you want me to go. Wherever you send me, I'm going to go. It's very personal. It's you and Jesus this morning. Let's do some business with him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your love and your grace, your kindness. Thank you, God, for recording this event in your word. God, I thank you that you, by your love and grace, grabbed a hold of Saul like nothing else and blinded him with your glory and dropped him to his knees and said, Saul, Saul, why are you doing this to me? Now get up and go and get right with me. I got much greater things for you, Saul. Lord, that's what you're saying to us this morning. Get us to our knees. Help us to understand that you've got much, much greater things for us. God, speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, have your way with us this morning. Do a work that we might fall more in love with you. You might be our greatest affection, and that we might serve you with all of our heart and mind for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen.